Reading will be from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
This evening we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians, and we've been going through a study in which we've looked at different books of the Bible. We first of all did an overview of the Bible as a whole and looked at the theme of the Bible, which was redemption. And we found that in both the Old Testament looking toward the Redeemer and the New Testament revealing that Redeemer, and the passage of scriptures that help us understand the importance of what that book conveys to us. The idea that's presented, that here is God's will revealed to tell us how we ought to live and serve him pleasingly in this life and how we can obey him faithfully. And so with that basic introduction in mind and then going from there, each book of the Bible, we've looked at a verse of scripture that would be used to establish a theme and then break the book up into a skeleton outline in which then we can have a understanding of what the book is all about. And so this evening, as we noted, here's the book of Colossians that we're going to be considering, and some information as a background to what this book is all about. This letter is one of the prison epistles written by the Apostle Paul during AD 60 through 63 while in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. We've already looked at Philippians, Ephesians, have already recognized that here are these books that were also written during that same time period and time frame. So here's the letter to the Colossians. It is very likely that Epaphras, a Greek convert of Paul's and a citizen of Colossae, was instrumental in carrying the gospel to them and thus establishing the church in that city. Though Paul had apparently never been to Colossae, his love, concern for the brethren there is demonstrated by penning this letter of exhortation to them. And so as we look at this, there's some idea here that Paul, and certainly I think we're impressed by this, Paul was interested in Christians, those that were followers of Jesus Christ everywhere. He certainly did a lot of work in establishing the churches in various places we read through the book of Acts. He also was instrumental in encouraging others to also proclaim God's word and carry the truth to a lost and dying world. And as a consequence of this, whenever he knew about brethren in various places where he could have the encouraging opportunity to instruct them, to express things that would be helpful and profitable to them, he did so. And so here was a letter he wrote to these brethren. The memory verse is Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we think about this word preeminence that is very prevalent here. And that really establishes then for us the theme, Christ's preeminence, that is first foremost above everything. And so this idea of the preeminent position of Jesus Christ is what's expressly set forth as you go through the book here to the Colossians. There's the outline, and the outline has two major divisions. The first one is Christ's preeminence in reality. And I kind of set that forth with the idea that this is really the case. Whether one recognizes that or not, the reality is that Jesus Christ is preeminent. We note here that, first of all, in the first 18 verses, Christ's preeminent in the creation of the world and preeminent over all things that were created. So from the very outset, of course, because of who he is and what he did, we have him being set forth as that one that is preeminent. And then the creative work that is noted there. When God created all things, here was Jesus Christ that was present as deity, as God. We think about John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that all things were created through him, nothing was created without him. That's what the first three verses of John chapter 1 set before us. So the same principle or point is being observed here as Paul writes to the Colossian brethren. Christ's death reconciled all men under his preeminent authority. And that's in the 19th to 29th verses of the first chapter. So the reconciling of man, and it was accomplished through his death, the blood he shed upon the cross of Calvary, of course, is being resurrected from the dead by the power of God. But his preeminent authority is to be respected and recognized. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the body. Thus, should not be not succumb to men's philosophies and traditions. And that's the first 10 verses of the second chapter. And the idea of the fullness of the Godhead expressing this idea of those attributes that make one God, the characteristics of being God, the Godhead, Godhood, that you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's Jesus Christ. And the fullness of the Godhead, when coming and dwelling in the flesh, is noted here, as Paul writes and establishes that principle irrefutably, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Again, thinking about John chapter 1, verse 14. That word came and dwelt in the flesh, was robed in the flesh. And thus, again, the idea this expressly set forth has to do with Jesus Christ, his preeminent position because of what he did for us, and therefore his authority is established. Being in Christ provides redemption, and warnings about false humility and worship are seen in the 11th through the 23rd verses of the second chapter. The next major division is Christ's preeminence and application. So here's the reality of it that's noted as Paul writes here. Now we look at some application of these principles. Put minds on things above and not follow after worldliness and carnality. That's in the first 11 verses of the third chapter. Let Christ rule in our lives by being holy, showing love, and letting the Word dwell within us. And that's the verses 12 through 17 of that third chapter. Christ's preeminence in the relationships of husbands and wives, parents, children, masters, and slaves in the third chapter, carrying us through the 18th verse to the end of the third chapter and the first verse of the fourth chapter. And then continue in prayers and walk in wisdom. And that's in verses 2 through 6 of the fourth chapter. And finally, examples of those mentioned by Paul who recognize the preeminence of Christ in their lives. And verses 7 through 18. It always impresses me, and or at least it causes me to pause and ponder the idea that as Paul writes, he refers to various ones in his writings. They're sending salutations to those that are being written to. He makes reference to them. He describes some things about them and their work and their how fervently they are engaged in being fellow laborers, for example, or those individuals that were present at the places where Paul was located, and the things that have come forth from that. So there are individuals, these were living beings at that present time in which Paul is writing, that's describing this idea that they recognized Christ's preeminence in their lives, and it showed and was demonstrated by how they lived. And I think that's an important principle for us to think about. Sometimes we read these letters or look at some of the books of the Bible, and we kind of go through it, and sometimes it's somewhat dry reading, potentially so. It sometimes requires us to stop and look a little bit more carefully because we may read through some of it and may not have been concentrating as we should. I know I'm guilty of that. I certainly have to stop and look again at times about information that I'm reading and trying to examine. And so we can become distracted. But what when we look at that, then we come across the names of individuals and what they did and what they were involved in and what motivated them to do what was right. And that causes us to look and say, these people, look what they did, and they're examples to us about what we need to be, how we need to conduct ourselves. So Paul makes reference to individuals. Sometimes favorably, and I think most frequently when it comes to these writings like that, that's the context of what he's describing. Sometimes he uses them as warnings about what they ought not to be doing or and what we should not be involved in because they were doing that which was wrong. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we'll look at some of the sermon lessons and applications. As I pointed out throughout the course of these different studies, you can find multiple types of lessons or applications to observe as you go through these. I've just selected a few for us to kind of ponder, to look at more extensively, to kind of give us some additional thoughts. As we look at these outlines, get familiar with the books themselves, have a sense of what they're all about. But then establishing for us additionally the need to understand what's being set forth so that we can live those truths that are revealed to us. And so with that in mind, Christ preeminent due to who he was and what he did. Again, I've already touched on this, kind of made reference to it. I just want to highlight it for just a moment in our thinking. Considering this idea that in the very first chapter of Colossians, what was been read to us, these things that we looked at in that reading. But as I read part of this, or just highlight some aspects of it, I want us to recognize something here about the very personal aspect of its application. That without Christ, I would be nothing, I would have nothing, I would be doomed. And so you find in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He talks about the redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our sins. I was in darkness and I'm lost because of what Christ did, and as Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, because of what they did to get right before God through Jesus Christ's death, they now stand in the right relationship. Well, that's true with all of us. Every single one of us, if we're in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, it's because we've been obedient, taken advantage of, been recipients of what Jesus Christ did for us. We were in darkness and now we're in light. We were in sin and now we're forgiven. What the Redeemer's done for us. And so this is a reoccurring theme and thought that we find in the New Testament, but that's because how central it is to everything else we do. Without that fundamental truth, nothing else is relevant or important. Nothing else matters. And the more we're impressed with that by the reading of these different books, as we go through and read about these incidences that are recorded there, where we see time and again that same idea presented. Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He means to us, and what we would be without Him. And that's lost with no hope. We talked about John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3 already, having made reference to the idea that Jesus, being the Word, came in the flesh, revealed Himself to us, and then as a consequence of that, all that He did on our behalf is then noted. And you go to the 11th chapter of John, and as reference point to sort of underscore then what this means at the time when Jesus goes, Lazarus has died, he's been in the grave, and as he comes there, the sisters of Lazarus, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, Martha meets Jesus. Mary is going to also be in the context here, but this part of the reading has to do with Martha and the exchange that Jesus has with her. And as we began the reading there, after noting there in verse 24 about Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of that last day. And then beginning with verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may be dead, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, is that what we believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came into the world, and that if we believe in this, we won't die, that we have life. Do we recognize the importance of this statement that is made? Sometimes we talk about the good confession about Jesus being the Christ. We think about that concept of when we've obeyed the gospel and as we went through the varying steps, and then there's that part in which we confess His name before men. We acknowledge Him. And so we say those things. And do we understand? And when I say this, I'm including myself. In fact, I'm pointing the finger toward me. Do I understand what it means to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He's Christ. He's that one, the Messiah that came to this earth, that He shed His blood for us. Do we understand when we say He's the Son of God that we're referring to His deity and all that He did on our behalf when we did not deserve that? So when we go through and discuss these areas of thinking about His being preeminent in our lives, which is really the practical application of this idea of His preeminence. He is preeminent because of who He is, whether or not we acknowledge it. But for us personally, do we appreciate the idea that He's preeminent in my life? And what that means is that because He's preeminent in my life, He takes first place. And everything I do has to be in context of what He says for me to be doing and how I'm supposed to live and what I'm supposed to be engaged in. And if that's not the case, then saying the words don't mean anything. saying, oh, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's a wonderful thing. If it's not heartfelt and applied in our lives by how we live, it means nothing. It's just lip service. Gospel preached throughout the world. This is a fascinating observation that's made. And as you go to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, there's several references here. And of course, it's not exclusively here in Colossians that you find this, but to kind of bring our attention to what's being written in Colossians and then expanding on that and looking at it, go to the first chapter, verses 5 and 6. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So, first of all, we see this idea that's expressed, that here's that hope of heaven, that confident expectation, and that's revealed then in the word that has that truth of that gospel, that good news, which he says is heard throughout, through all the world, and bringing forth fruit, that fruit, producing fruit, the positive effects of it. And what that does as far as the applications and how you have all of these good things that flow forth from the truth that's been proclaimed and those that have been obedient to it. And then you drop down to verse 23. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, that's a bold statement to say that's been preached to every creature under heaven. I believe the generic idea that's presented is that just as he says that this word has come to you, it's gone throughout the world. It's been communicated everywhere. It's being traveled to all the different places, all varying locations. And we think about what began there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and how you start going through this Acts, and how that word is going out to various places. There are those individuals, first of all, that have come there, the Jews that heard that truth, 3,000 being baptized, others that we find that obey the gospel and are being taught. And then as they're scattered in Acts 8, verse 4, they go everywhere preaching. They're spreading those truths. That every single Christian is a proclaimer of these truths that have been revealed. Every single Christian is telling others what they need to do to be saved. Every single Christian is so happy and joyous because of what's been done for them, they want to share that with everybody else around them. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is the passage that we're very familiar with, that is, you know, is part of the theme of what we talked about this year, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, this idea of going forth, proclaiming His word, His teaching to those around about us. When Jesus said, all authority, He starts with, I've got all authority. That goes back to His preeminent position, that He has all authority, that He has been given that. That's because of His person as that of being deity and what He did, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And that as we respect that authority, we're going to be obedient to that authority. We're going to recognize that. And we're going to follow the instructions He gives us to do. And there He's given to the apostles that you go to all the world. You go forth, you make disciples in every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel is going forth. He's sending them out to do it, but not them exclusively. They had an obligation to teach others who in turn taught others. And that's what we see then. When all Christians go out, they're going and communicating that to a lost and dying world. Just to underscore the nature of this, you go to Acts 8, verse 26 through 29. And this is the occasion and the account that is noted there where you have Philip the evangelist. He wasn't one of the apostles. He was an evangelist. He was one that was going out and teaching God's word. He ends up in Caesarea after these events that are described in Acts chapter 8. And there he remains and continues to be a minister and a preacher and an evangelist, proclaimer of these truths. And he had the spiritual gifts that had been given to him in order to do that, as one that could convey these truths by inspiration and direction. But as he goes forth, he's going to communicate this. And so we find Philip going out, and he goes to Samaria. And when he goes to Samaria, he preaches Jesus. And then there were those that were baptized. We find then, and that's one reason we know he was an apostle, and there was limitations in the as it related to some of the types of activities he could engage in. He did miracles and he taught, but it was necessary for Peter and John to come there after there were Christians in Samaria so they could lay hands upon them to impart spiritual gifts, which was only the prerogative of the apostles. They're the only ones that were given that ability and that power to impart those spiritual gifts. So Peter and John come. And then we have Philip, and this part of Acts chapter 8 is given instruction. Now, he went and taught a whole bunch of people in a city, in an area of Samaria, and now he's being sent to one individual. He's been instructed by the Spirit, by the angel, to go then, and he's going to meet an individual on the road coming back from Jerusalem. This person had been there to worship and to fulfill his obligations as a Jew, and now there's a point of intersection where Philip comes and told to join himself to that chariot. He goes over there and he begins to talk to this individual who is an Ethiopian. So here was one individual in a long journey that Philip had to make in order to be the one that was sent. He was the instrument that the Lord used to go and teach these truths to this one person. And it was an Ethiopian. And we know the story because it began at that point that out of Isaiah 53, which was the reading there that the Ethiopian was involved in. He was an important person there in Ethiopia, a treasurer. He had a very grave responsibility as it related to his task. And so he's reading there and he's studying the scriptures. It's a scroll. It doesn't have the chapters and it doesn't have the verses like we have and we're accustomed to, like we use in order to cite verses very quickly. But he's reading through, and we know it's Isaiah 53 that he's reading, that scroll. Of course, the New Testament hadn't been written at the time, so he's reading the scriptures that are applicable to him at that point in time. So he's reading through Isaiah 53, and he's reading about this one. And when we have Philip ask him, do you know what you're reading? He says, how can I say, except somebody tell me, it's this one prophet talking about himself for another. And at that point, he began to preach to him Jesus. And they came to that water, and he said, what hinders me from being baptized? He gave the good confession. Philip baptized him. He was rejoiced, and he went on his way. And where was he going? To Ethiopia. And what did he do when he got to Ethiopia? He shared that good news with others. In Ethiopia. That's a country in Africa. And I want us to be impressed with the idea that this word was being spread everywhere. It was being communicated. And it was individual Christians that were doing it. When they found about the truth, they went and communicated that with others. The things that they needed to know or that they understood. And minimally, they recognized what they needed to do and what they did do to be saved. And they taught others about that. So the word was carried throughout the world. And it can still be done. And there are many ways we can do certain things. We were talking to elders, deacons. We had an elders, deacons meeting. We were discussing various things and the work that's going on. Kyle Boyd was sharing with us some things about Facebook. I, as most of you are aware, I don't do Facebook. But you know, it's a means, it's a way of being able to communicate and share things with others to, as a beginning point for further discussions. So social media. And those are good things. You know, there's television, and there's where my children attend. They have on a local station there, they've had a number of years, a TV program a couple times a month in which they go and they talk about the Bible. And it's broadcast in that area of Knoxville. And they've done that for quite a length of period of time. Here's an opportunity to teach, and they have this means and mechanism to be able to do that. Radio, I've known congregations that have had radio programs, call-in, question-type programs that they use. All those things are wonderful. They're great. They're marvelous. They're good opportunities to make some contacts. But you know what? They're not going to be effective unless we are telling others about Christ. It's not going to work. And before TV, radio, social media, before the internet, before any of these things, which can be wonderful devices to help us accomplish this purpose, before any of those things, the word was carried throughout the world. It was done because there were those who cared enough about serving the Lord faithfully in the souls of men that they told others about Christ. That's all that's required in order to accomplish this. That's all that's necessitated in order to achieve the ultimate goal. Then we do all things in the name of the Lord. I want to spend a little bit of time with this expression, this idea, doing all things in the name of the Lord. Because that expression is found in the scriptures and is referred to in various contexts. And you go to the third chapter of Colossians, and verse 16 and 17, and particularly verse 17 is one that is often quoted or referenced, and correctly so, in order to kind of underscore this idea of doing things rightly and correctly. But just to back up to verse 16, which again is often referred to as it relates to singing and the idea of singing and that worshipful activity we engage in, vocal music. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so here's this idea of the word dwelling within us richly, knowing the word, and then doing all things in His name, according to the teaching and instruction that we receive. And to do things in the name of the Lord means by His authority, in accord with His teaching. So everything we do is in the name of the Lord. Now, let me say, that doesn't mean I go around and I say, make a statement or a comment, and that's in the name of the Lord, or that I have to reference that each time. What it is really setting forth is the principle that everything I do is in accord with His teaching, His instruction, by His authority. He is preeminent in my life, and so everything I do is going to be what He instructs me to do. Where He's given me these instructions, how I'm to live my life, I do it in His name, by His authority. There are a number of places where we see the expression used, and I want to go through these and talk some about that in order for us to understand what the expression is conveying, what it means. And we're appealing to the authority of the Lord when we do something in His name. We're going to the authority. He has all authorities, we already noted in Matthew 28:18. And we recognize and respect that authority. So in Acts, the 8th chapter, there in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they believed here in the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to be baptized concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So they recognized then this idea of what the belief was and what was conveyed in this. And so concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they recognized Jesus Christ in authority and they were baptized in accord with the instructions and teachings that they had received. One of the things that happens, we talk about being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or baptized in the name of Jesus. In fact, going back again to Matthew 28:18, all authority, and just go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There, as you look at verses 18 through 20 once again, verse 19 there, baptized in the name of Jesus. Let me say something about this so that we understand it correctly. When I baptize someone, I frequently use that expression. I talk about that we're being baptized for the remission of their sins so that they understand the purpose behind it. Since so many teach error on that, they may be baptized, but it has nothing to do with doing so in order to have their sins forgiven, to have their sins washed away, or the remission of their sins. And so as a consequence of that, we want to be sure that people recognize and understand it is for the remission of sins. If I haven't been baptized for that reason, I haven't been baptized scripturally. And so we do this. Along with that then, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I often make that expression or state that. Well, I'm baptizing you for the remission of your sins in the name of, that is by the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the authority of God. Because that's where the authority resides. You do not have to say that for it to be a scriptural baptism, however. It doesn't have to have that wording to be said at the time it's being done for it to be done in accord with the teaching and instruction of the Lord. I think it's a good thing to do. I think it's an appropriate thing to remind people. But what we're really doing is we're baptizing by the authority of the Lord. We're immersing them in water to be raised to walk in newness of life. The baptism is not made right because we give a formula expression. It's right because the scriptures teach that this is what is to be done and the reason for it and the purpose behind it. There are among the Pentecostals, those individuals that are the oneness, holiness Pentecostals, who say that baptism only in the name of Jesus is proper. So they will say and use a formula expression, in the name of Jesus, you're baptized. They will not use the expression in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they believe that there's just one God in the sense of one entity, as opposed to the three entities that make up the Godhead. And so they say it exclusively, you baptize in the name of Jesus. And they don't even understand the context of what's being described there to begin with. Certainly they're wrong about the idea of the Godhead, which is comprised of the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, they feel like you have to say the formula for it to be right. And brethren, we need to understand that what we're saying by this is that we're doing it by the authority of the Lord, or authority of God, when we do it. And it's in accord with His teaching and instruction. And so while it's fine to say it, and I certainly do, and I want to make sure people understand it's not my authority or anybody else's authority, it's the Lord's authority. In His name we're doing these things. That is not necessitated in order to be able to say that it's a scriptural baptism. When I've talked to people about being baptized, I don't ask them whether the person who said when they were baptized, did they say, were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? I don't ask that question. Well, I do ask them, were you baptized for the remission of your sins? I do ask them if they were immersed in water, because the mode of baptism, the purpose behind baptism, is something that is necessary in order for it to be right. But I've never asked anybody, did the person that baptized you use the correct formula when it came to the wording? You see, because that's not the point. The point is, we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're doing it in accord with the teaching and instruction, the purpose behind it, the doing it in the right way, because that's what's authorized by the Lord. When you go to James 5, verse 10, and I might kind of go back to what we noted previously just to kind of reinforce the point that we're trying to make, and that is, we do all things in the name of Jesus. Therefore, if I do something and I don't say in the name of Jesus when I do it, does that mean it's not right? No, all I'm doing is pointing out that I'm doing it in His name, that is by His authority, what He's instructed me to do. It's not invalidated because I'm doing what's right if I don't say in the name of Jesus, but by the authority of Jesus is what I point to for doing those things that I engage in to show that it is right. In James 5 and verse 10, you go over here to another place where we see the idea, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They spoke in the name of the Lord. So you go back, and the Lord then, being a term, a master expression, this idea of one who is above them, the expression of the Lord, and here's God. When they prophets spoke, what did they do? They spoke in the name of the Lord. That is, by His authority, the instructions that they received, they conveyed it to others. You go over to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Again, another place just to underscore this idea of what the term means, how it's used, and the importance of it to show that He's preeminent in our lives and we're to adhere to His teaching and instruction. Because I can say it, but if I'm not doing it, then I'm not showing that I'm doing things in the name of the Lord, because I'm not accomplishing what I'm supposed to do. I'm failing to respect His authority and His preeminence in our lives, and even as a congregation of the Lord's people. So look with me, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Notice, he said, here's a command. And he's giving it, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His instruction, by His authority, we are to withdraw from individuals who are not walking worthily, who are out of step and out of line, who are not doing what's right. So there's instructions given about a multiplicity of things as it relates to baptism, as it refers to speaking, teaching, instruction, according to that authority, as it relates to various activities as the church and matters pertaining to disciplinary action. It's to be in the name of, by His authority. And finally, I call your attention to Philippians. And they're in the second chapter. And as one looks at all these different ways and where you find this in the name of the Lord, by His authority, His preeminent position, is what we do. And the authority by which we engage in these activities, that's the underlying principle and purpose behind that expression. So you find Philippians 2, and notice with me there in verse 10, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. I said that Jesus, and what we find in the Colossian letter, and the theme of it being Christ's preeminence, that's the reality. Then there's an application. And it has to do with us doing these things, and we recognize his preeminent position. Let me say something. There are those that will not acknowledge that Jesus' authority is supreme. They won't acknowledge him and respect his instructions as the one who is the Son of God and all that he's done for us. But there's going to come a time when everyone will acknowledge him. Everyone will recognize his preeminent position. However, it's too late for those who haven't done it while they're upon this earth. At the time while we still have the opportunity to do so willingly and say, the Lord is first in my life. The Lord is preeminent in all that I do. I do everything in the name of the Lord when it comes to my practices, my activities, how I serve, what I'm engaged in, that I turn to the Holy Writ as that which guides and directs me, because this is the word of the Lord that is to be that which is the blueprint for the life and the things that we do and how we conduct ourselves. But there's going to come a time when everyone will recognize his preeminent position. That's what's being acknowledged here. That's what's being described, that here Jesus, because of all the things he did, and you go back and he humbled himself even to the point of the death of the cross, there's going to come a point that every knee will bow. If we don't do it while we have the opportunity to do it willingly, there's going to come a time when we will do it, because we'll stand before him as our judge. And we'll recognize at that time. But if we haven't done it in this life so we can call him Lord at that point in time and acknowledge him as that one that was preeminent in my life, then we'll bow before him only to be condemned eternally. That's the consequence of this. Is he preeminent in your life? Is he preeminent in my life? If we can't say yes to that, we better make those changes and corrections in our life so that that is truly the case. Not just by lip service, but in reality. In every aspect, in every respect. If you're in need of the Lord's invitation in any way, we've talked about being baptized for remission of sins. We've looked at some things about all things being done in accord with his will. If there's something that's lacking in your life and you need to acknowledge that or make correction or to be baptized, anything we can do to assist you and help you so the Lord truly will be preeminent in your life, we stand ready to do that. Please make that request known as together we stand and sing.